Over the last several weeks, we've worked through a series called Inside Out, in which we've studied the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. This morning, we're going to break from our pattern of working through the text verse by verse. If you've been following along in the Bible, the next section we'd cover would be the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Now, about a year ago, we did an in-depth study of this prayer in a series that we called Teach Us to Pray. And if you were not here for that study, I encourage you to give it a listen. We will not cover the Lord's Prayer because we covered it so thoroughly just 1 year ago. If you'd like to listen to it, you can download all six messages from our website, capitalchurch.com. You click where it says Listen Online and look for the message archive, and you'll find that series there with all six of the messages, and I encourage you to take a look at that. Now, next week, we're going to pick up where we left off with chapter 6 and continue with the Sermon on the Mount there. But I thought it would be appropriate on Father's Day to jump ahead in the Sermon on the Mount to a passage in chapter 7. Before we do so, let's invite God to speak. Would you bow your heads with me? God, every one of us walked into the building this morning with preconceived ideas of who you are and who you aren't. And some of those ideas are right, and some of those ideas need to be reconsidered. So I pray that this morning you reveal yourself for who you really are. Change our way of thinking about you if necessary. Change the ideas, the images, the thoughts that we have of who it is we pray to. Help us see you clearly. We pray in the name of your Son, in whom we see you most clearly. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Call me naive, but I believe God still answers prayer today. If what the Bible says about God is true, He hears us when we pray. Now, many of us believe that. God answers prayer. We've read in the Bible, we've sung it in church, we've seen it on bumper stickers. But it's one thing to believe God answers prayer as a theological notion, and it's another thing to drag that truth into the real world, where we live, where we pray desperate prayers, where we ache to have God hear us. Let me ask you a question. If you could ask God for one miracle in your life, knowing that He would grant your request, what would it be? To put your marriage back together? To heal your body? To find you a better job or meet a financial need? To lead a loved one to Christ? To find a spouse? If you could have one prayer answered, what would you pray? Maybe it's a prayer you've prayed for a long time. Maybe it's a prayer you gave up praying. Jesus says to you, and He says to me in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. In Greek, the original language, the verbs are present, active, imperatives. That means you could translate them, continue asking, continue seeking, continue knocking. Continual action. Some scholars believe these words are essentially synonyms, ask, seek, knock. Others believe they convey a progression of intensity. Asking leads to seeking, seeking turns to knocking. Any way you look at it, the point is that God invites you to come to him regularly, perhaps constantly, with your requests. He wants you to ask and keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. My friends, this is God's invitation for you to pastor him. In case he didn't make himself clear, he repeats verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Of course, many people over the centuries have abused this text, thinking we can pray prayers rooted in greed or false motives, or that we can somehow control God with our prayers. We understand through scriptures and through life experience that God doesn't answer every prayer exactly as we pray it. And maybe we wouldn't want him to. Writer George MacDonald said, "A God that should fail to hear, receive, attend to one single prayer, the feeblest or worst, I cannot believe in. But a God that would grant every request of every man or every company of men would be an evil God. That is, not God, but a demon." Can you really trust yourself to discern exactly what you need? And if not, who can you trust? A cosmic force who set the world in motion from a distance? Or a loving Father who's both infinite and intimate? In this passage, Jesus invites us to ask God. Jesus invites us to pray, but he reminds us what kind of God it is we're praying to. Look at the context, verse 9. He gives us a metaphor. He asks, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" The common staple of a Galilean diet was bread and fish. If a son comes to a father asking to have a need met, a basic need, not a luxury item, not a selfish request, but just asking for bread, what father would refuse? Verse 10, "Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake." Jesus now takes his argument one step further into the absurd. What kind of father would respond to the genuine need of his child by putting him in harm's way? The answer is obvious. No dad's going to do that. Verse 11. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Don't get shook up by the use of the term evil. He's making a philosophical argument. Rabbis called it a kal vachomer. It's arguing from easy to hard or from simple to complex. If an argument is true in the lesser case, then how much more in the greater? He's asking, if an earthly father would never do such a thing, stone for bread, snake for a fish, how much more a perfectly holy God? On this Father's Day, I think God wants us to realize we're praying to a loving Heavenly Father. This weekend, I read a Father's Day article written by Patty Davis. Davis is the daughter of President Ronald Reagan. She reflects on her relationship with her father, whom she shared with the rest of this country. Davis writes, "When I was 9, I gave my father soap on a rope for Father's Day. I found it in the closet where my mother stored gifts that she didn't want and intended to pass on to someone else. I made him a card with the drawing of a horse on it, since he had been helping me with my artwork. Father's Day, like his birthday, was a puzzling experience. I never knew what to give my father. He had dozens of neckties, drawers full of sweaters, And I certainly couldn't afford any equestrian gear on my allowance. He did hang the soap on a rope in his shower, though. I checked. 10 years later, I mailed him a Father's Day card from England, where I had gone for part of the summer with some friends from college. I addressed it to Governor Ronald Reagan and sent it to Sacramento. A decade after that, I addressed a card to President Reagan and sent it to the White House with a special number in the upper corner of the envelope so it would be separated from all the other mail. I called the White House switchboard on Father's Day and asked to speak to him. Through the years, I relinquished my father in stages to ever-swelling crowds, to supporters who wore his name and photograph on buttons pinned to their shirts, to millions of voters who elected him by wide margins, and ultimately to an entire country. Whoever is president has been elected to parent America. It's a role of father figure, disciplinarian, comforter in times of tragedy, coach in times of need, and professor when explanations are necessary. When President Obama was elected, I wrote a letter to Malia and Sasha in which I said in part, "We are a small group of daughters and sons who have watched our fathers become America's father. We are shepherded into history because our parents had the courage and the commitment to step onto its huge stage. But history is not always an easy place to call home." She writes, "My father died 2 weeks before Father's Day, and we returned from 4 days of public mourning right before that day. It was the first time in my life I thought deeply about Father's Day. The first time I felt a reverence, a solemnity about it, in part because I had no father anymore, but also because I had finally come to a soft acceptance of his parental role to millions of people whom he had never even met. We saw thousands of them during those 4 days, saw the grief on their faces, the tears in their eyes. There was a sense that we had to let the country grieve first, then we could get to our own personal sorrow. The start of my grieving process coincided with Father's Day, and I thought both about the huge imprint Ronald Reagan left on the world and the smaller watermarks he left on my life by simply being my father. So Father's Day has taken on a more intimate, private meaning for me. It's a day when I remind myself of the moments the world can't touch and was never a part of. Millions of people know Ronald Reagan's voice, his words, his life story. They can recite his victories and his failures. Almost anyone can tell you about his tear down this wall speech. But they didn't hear his footsteps coming down the hall when his young daughter woke up frightened from a bad dream. They didn't ride with him on leafy trails through long summer afternoons. For me, Father's Day is not about cards or forgettable presents, but about the gift of memory and the small moments that shine the brightest. It's hard enough being a dad. I can't imagine parenting a daughter and parenting a nation. I imagine Reagan would tell us he did both imperfectly, but I couldn't help drawing the comparison. Reagan was, in a sense, father to the nation for 8 years, father to millions of people. But when his daughter reminisces each Father's Day, she clings to the intimate moments that she shared with her dad. Each day we pray to a God who is, in a sense, father to millions, billions, throughout all history. But just as that daughter clings to those intimate moments with her father, how much more a perfect and holy God, a perfect and holy God who is both infinite and intimate. You bet. He's father to billions. He's your dad. We take it for granted that God can be called father. We don't think about it anymore. Of course he's called father. The church has always called him father. Well, that may be true, but we're not recognizing this revolutionary way of referring to father in the days of Jesus. Now, calling God father wasn't unique to Jesus. It was a Jewish idea, but if the Jews referred to God as father, they would typically surround it with titles that express his greatness. Lord, King, Creator, not just father, but all these things. While Jesus didn't coin the title, the frequency with which he used the term cannot be overlooked. You know, if you look at the entire Old Testament, we find God referred to as father only 14 times. Jesus called him father in the Gospels 170 times. When Jesus comes to walk among us, he intentionally adjusts the lenses of his followers that we might see another aspect of the character of God and recognize that it is a father to whom we pray. Jewish scholar and theologian Abraham Joshua Heschel believed that the greatest obstacle to prayer is not the mechanics of prayer, but what one believes about God. Think about it. Your theology, what you believe about God, shapes who you are, your attitudes, your affections, your actions. Most of all, it shapes how you pray. I wonder if many of our problems with prayer find their source in our misunderstanding of the God to whom we pray. If we think of him as this heavenly king, well, it's great. But what if he's too busy, too important for me and my life? If we think of him as this great creator, he's powerful, but a little preoccupied. Of course, God is king and God is creator. But when instructing his disciples how to pray, he says to them, pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Call him Father. The metaphor carries all the connotations you may expect. Our association with God as Father is like a father to his children. The idea carries with it the need for our trust and our obedience. But it also conveys his provision, his love, his delight. In our Western world, when we think of father, the first words that come to mind might be authoritarian or disciplinarian. But in the ancient world, the image of father would have brought to mind such words as care and compassion, much like we would consider the term mother today. Perhaps for you, the image of father doesn't paint a pretty picture. Not all of us had godly, loving fathers. Some of us have spent years peeling away layers of anger and resentment because of the way our dads treated us. So casting God in the image of a father may not be so helpful at first glance. But I don't have to look that far for a bad example. All I've got to do is look in the mirror. Though I try my best, I'm a dad who gets way too grumpy. I'm a dad who gets way too snippy, way too impatient. Some days I'm more concerned about my needs than those of my little girls. But you see, God's not like me. God's better than me. Though God may share some of the positive qualities of your father is only a shadow of the greatness that is your heavenly Father. And Jesus wants his followers to remember that when we come to him in prayer. But Jesus, as is his custom, takes the idea a bit further. Throughout the gospel accounts, the Aramaic word that stands behind the Greek word for father is this term, Abba. Maybe you've heard it before. This word, by the way, has no semantic connection to the Swedish pop group that sings about dancing queens. No, as toddlers, the first words spoken by Jewish babies were Abba and Ima, roughly equivalent to our daddy and mommy. By the time of Jesus, adult children also referred to their father as Abba, so it wasn't a word reserved for small children, but it was a word used only by the child. If I were to call your home, I might ask for your father, but I'd never ask for your Abba. That was a personal word. That was an intimate word. That was the word Jesus used and invited us to use. 50 years ago, a German scholar, Joachim Jeremias, conducted some stunning research, discovering that nowhere in the prayer literature of the Jews is the term Abba used for God. Nowhere. Until Jesus. A rabbi and Lord wants us to get a clear picture of the God to whom we pray. He's a father. He's not a God to be feared. Respected, sure, but not feared as a tyrant or a dictator. He's not a distant deity with little regard for the cares of his creatures. He's a father, a heavenly father. And it's a father to whom we may speak with confidence, simplicity, and intimacy. So if there's a prayer you've been praying, keep asking. Keep asking. This passage on prayer in Matthew 7 is repeated in the Gospel of Luke. There, however, it's prefaced by a parable with shocking implications for our relationship with God. In Luke 11, verse 5, Jesus says, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.'" Okay, you go to the friend's house at midnight. I need some bread. I got a guest. Now, from our contemporary setting, it seems that Jesus has described for us an annoying neighbor. Two Seinfeld references in a row, for those of you who've been with us in this series. The friend here who takes advantage of you. The friend who borrows your things without asking. He invades your space at all hours of the night with no regard for your privacy. That's what we think of with our 21st century American lenses as we read Luke chapter 11. But that is not an accurate picture of what Jesus is communicating. You see, the neighbor in the parable is not presumptuous, nor is he overstepping his boundaries. To truly understand the parable, we must understand hospitality in the first century. You see, when you as the neighbor had an unexpected visit from a friend, you were out of bread. It was your obligation, according to hospitality, to serve that visitor something to eat. They were hungry. They were coming from a long journey. But see, that problem of not having bread, that's not just your problem. That's a problem that would be shared by the whole village. That's the way hospitality worked. And according to the customs of the day, the man inside the house was obligated to help his neighbor. The hour was irrelevant, and even though the timing was inconvenient, to refuse would have been a great offense. Verse 7. "And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Note, he doesn't say he has no bread. The only good excuse. He says, "My kids are asleep. The doors are locked." So this audience of Jesus, they would have heard the very simple but important request of a neighbor to be hospitable, being denied with a very lame excuse And it's the audacity of the homeowner, not you as the neighbor, that would have been appalling. People would say, nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. Jesus continues, verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Here again, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, kol vachomer, to inform his readers about God's nature. Now, he's not saying that God is like a grumpy man and willing to get out of bed to help you. Not what he's saying. He's contrasting the nature of God with the nature of this friend. How much more would God respond to your boldness or your shameless audacity? Then here in Luke, we find repeated the teaching from Matthew 7, verse 9. Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Ask him. Ask him. Ask, seek, knock. Ask him. But some of you have real life personal stories about prayers never answered. Or times when God said no. How do you explain that? How do you explain that in light of ask, seek, knock? These are big questions, good questions. Perhaps one answer is found in the text. Remember, he said, if you, as earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more God? It's a good metaphor he's handed us here for his relationship with us. Now, I know I'm certainly not the best father on the planet, but I'm just savvy enough to know that I shouldn't give my daughters everything they want. If I allowed them, they'd sit in front of the TV all day eating Oreos. They'd be driving my car home. Especially one of the twins at 2. Seriously. Sometimes my daughters don't see the bigger picture of what is actually best for them. And depending on their maturity level and the subject, they wouldn't understand if I tried to explain it. So for better or for worse, they just need to trust me. Maybe the same thing can be said about God. How much more? An infinite, yet intimate, Heavenly Father. Tim Keller summarizes this idea nicely, saying, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knew. So do you trust him with your prayers? I didn't say, do you trust him to answer your prayers in the way you want him to answer them? That's a different question. I'm saying, do you trust him with your prayers? Do you pray and ask for something, maybe something even specific? But trusting however he responds. Because you trust in his character. You trust in him as a loving heavenly father. Look, we've perhaps all found that God answers prayer, but sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. But look, here's the point. Here's the point in Luke 11. It doesn't hurt to ask. Luke tells us in his gospel that it's because of the neighbor's boldness that the man gives him the bread. His boldness. So it's an invitation for us to be bold like that with God. The Hebrew word that probably lies behind that Greek text Maybe you've heard someone say it before. Have you ever heard someone say, she's got chutzpah? You know, you've ever heard that term? That's how it's transliterated in English. Say that with me, chutzpah. As it's been handed down through generations, it's really a Yiddish phrase that's been carried over in English. Chutzpah in Hebrew. It's, if someone has chutzpah, he or she is characterized by gritty determination. He or she is characterized by a tenacity that is both bold and relentless. In this parable of the stingy friend, Jesus is explaining an important aspect of faith. Now, the concept of faith is quite large. There's no way to unpack it in a single statement because it's so multifaceted, okay? So this lesson on faith, this isn't the only thing that the Bible has to say about faith. However, according to Jesus, there is a sense where faith is raw nerve. Brazen relentlessness. I get a picture of someone clinging to God and not letting go until he gets an answer. I've had three kids wrapped around my legs and they're just begging me and pulling me, and you get that sense. Now that doesn't sound very respectful, does it? But God responds to that kind of faith. You say, you're kidding me, Troy. What gives you that idea? Well, let me give you a few examples from the Gospels. Remember the woman at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his side as an uninvited guest in front of a crowd. She washes his feet with her tears and pours perfume on them. Now, to the casual observer, her actions would have been foolish, bordering on offensive. But Jesus tells her, your faith has saved you. Consider the man, the blind man in Jericho. On his way into the city, Jesus passes this blind man. He's surrounded by crowds. He's teaching the crowds. The man cries out to get the attention of our Lord. It's quite rude, in fact. Bystanders are trying to sound, oh, it's old Jedediah. There he goes, screaming again. But he doesn't stop. He keeps on hollering. Jesus says to him, your faith has healed you. Then there's a woman who for 12 years had a bleeding disorder. Now, she wasn't contagious, but her condition kept her ritually impure. And that was contagious. So she lived in isolation from society for 12 years. But when Jesus comes to town and he passes by, this unclean woman has the gall to stretch out her ritually impure hand to touch the edge of his garment, probably the tassels, the prayer fringe that a rabbi wore, great symbolic meaning to him. She grabs the tassel of his robe. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And there's a story about four men. They have a paralyzed friend. They heard about the healing power of Jesus. But the house in which Jesus was teaching was so crowded, they couldn't even get near the guy. So the friends boldly climb onto the roof of the house, remove the roof tiles, and lower the paralyzed friend right in front of Jesus while he's teaching. Talk about boldness. Talk about shameless audacity. The text says, when Jesus sees their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals the man. You see a pattern here? Because I could go on. Be bold. Keep asking. Keep asking. What gives us the right? What gives us the right to have that kind of boldness with God? It's certainly not arrogance. See, that kind of bravado doesn't come because you think you're so important you deserve whatever you want from God. That's not what we're talking about here. No, God encourages this bold tenacity, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. So keep asking. Why does he ask us to do it this way? Why does he ask for a bold persistence in our requests? Why not just answer us? Why not just let us pray once or twice? Is he making us jump through hoops? I don't think so. That wouldn't be compatible with the nature of a loving father. But maybe there's more going on here. Maybe there's something that's worked out in us as we pray. When we pray with persistence, we learn to lean. When we pray with persistence, we can't help but develop intimacy with God. In his book on prayer, writer Philip Yancey comments, "Persistent prayer keeps bringing God and me together with several important benefits. As I pour out my soul to God, I get it off my chest, so to speak, unloading some of my burden to one who can handle it better. Little by little, as I get to know God, I learn that God has nothing in common with a stingy neighbor, although at times it may seem so. What I learn from spending time with God then better equips me to discern what God wants to do on earth, as well as my role in that plan." Yancey concludes, "The real value of persistent prayer is not so much that we get what we want, as that we become the person we should be." Keep asking. Look, maybe you don't feel good enough to pray. Maybe you feel selfish coming to God with too many requests, like a child sitting on Santa's lap. Maybe you feel too distant from God and coming to him feels awkward or forced. Maybe you question if he'll really hear you, because he'll end up doing whatever he wants anyway, whether you pray or not. Jesus tells us to keep asking. And he reminds us that we are praying to a loving Father in heaven. So let me ask you, what are the desires, those needs that have gripped your heart? The prayers that you've prayed but stopped praying about. If it's been a while since you've asked, then ask again and keep asking. Let's pray. Father, what do our prayers reveal about our theology? What does the way we pray say about how we think of you? Do we really trust? Do we really trust you as a loving Father? I know more than a few of us need to rethink our image of you because we got it wrong. Oh, we're right in some areas, but we've missed this, that you're a loving Father who wants good things for his kids, who wants his kids to thrive. That we've missed. I pray especially for those friends here who didn't have great dads, who had disengaged dads, abusive dads, absent dads. I know it's easy for us to take those images and those thoughts and wrongly attribute them to you in some way, or think we have to earn your respect or earn your favor. Help us to rethink our theology. I pray you open our eyes to see who you really are. That it's a loving Father who hears our prayers. And then may it change the way we pray, and the frequency of our prayers, and the tenacity, the boldness, the audacity of our prayers. For my friends who have a lifelong prayer, something they've prayed for many, many, many years, if they've stopped praying it, may they brush the dust off of it and pray it again and keep praying it. We trust in you as our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.